Lord has blessed us with another beautiful day to gather in this place and to praise our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are so glad that you have chosen to be among us as America has begun another week, a new week that will commemorate freedom. We love our freedom here in America. We celebrate it every 4th of July, and we love it nationally, and we especially love the freedom that has been made possible by Jesus Christ. He has given his life's blood so that we can be free. I mean, really free. Paul described it as a freedom from the law of sin and death. And friends, that's the best freedom that there is. You may be thinking, now preacher, you speak about this with confidence. Well, I'm glad that you noticed that I do speak about that with confidence. We have every reason to be confident. We have every reason for that, and we want to share this confidence with you. A confidence that John the Apostle spoke about in his first small letter that's titled towards the end of the New Testament as 1 John. And so we're going to be talking about some of the things that are given in that chapter. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke about another great Bible character, King David, that spoke with confidence in his relationship with God. We too should exude confidence in our relationship with God. So if you would please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, and I want to read verses 28 and 29 with you this morning. John said, "And little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." That we may have confidence. Now, when I say that, that's not bragging, and it's not arrogance. It's parrhesia. That is the definition of that word, parrhesia, from Thayer's Greek English Lexicon. He defines the word confidence as a free and fearless assurance, a cheerful courage, boldness, an undoubting and unwavering assurance relative to our relationship and our fellowship with God. There is no fear. We should have no shame when the Lord Jesus appears. And I have a great desire this morning to be positive. I've got to give this with a warning, this idea, this exhortation that we have been given, because there's a lot of religious people around us in our generation, believers in Jesus Christ, that bear a confidence that's similar to this, but they're really nowhere ready to meet Jesus Christ in judgment. And that there's a lot of folks that should be embracing this type of confidence, that they're nowhere near embracing it and may very well deal a tragic strike to their souls. So let's think about these expressions in a biblical fashion that we may have confidence. You see, true confidence in having a genuine relationship with God, it's not based in some deep-seated feeling or having this personal relationship with Jesus. It's not a confidence because we've been accepted into some type of church group within our community. And it's not a confidence because we've been congratulated by our community due to the sacrificial humanitarian efforts that we're dealing with the afflicted of society. No, this type of confidence, real confidence, true confidence, is based in just one fact. What does the New Testament Scripture say about our relationship with God? That's what it's based in. A bedrock principle for our faith, as John says in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 24, "Therefore let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. Notice there, if we abide in the things that have been written, those things that these men have been writing from the beginning, if we will abide in those things, confidence can be ours. If you turn back to the first chapter of this letter, John said in the first chapter and in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." We may have confidence if we're abiding in those things that they are writing to us. In other words, friends, you really don't have any legitimate reason for confidence unless you're abiding in the things that have been written. And so we're going to look at it from that perspective this morning. A thus saith the Lord, that prompts confidence. So when we think about the idea of having confidence, let's think about this expression first and foremost. Confidence is for the little children, or those who are born of God. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 1, John says, "My little children, these things I write to you." My little children, John, as an elder, he describes himself that way in one of these small letters. John, an eminent apostle of Jesus Christ, he refers to my little children. In verse 7, if you look in that same chapter, he says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you." And then he talks about that a little bit more. If you're still struggling, look at verse 12 of this same chapter. He says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for your sins, excuse me, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." These little children, these children, their sins are forgiven. This can only be one group of people, folks. This can only be those who are Christians, those washed in the blood of the Lamb. And only Christians can have this type of confidence. Those who are little children, those born of God, they can have this confidence. And so many people in our generation say, "Okay, that's great, let's move on." I just can't. I can't move on so quickly. You know, the devil has been really busy. He's been convincing a lot of people all around us that they're Christians merely because they have some type of belief or some type of faith in Jesus as the Christ. Something has prompted them to say, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus." And a lot of folks like that, they have a lot of confidence that they're right with God and that eternal life will be theirs. But when we look at the Scriptures, we must understand that the little children that John is talking about are those who are born of God. And that goes back to the very beginning of this message, back to John chapter 3, when the leader of Judaism came to the Son of God by night. This leader had some type of belief in Jesus. I'm not exactly sure what it is. But he said in verse 2 that, "I know that you're from God because of all the things that you're doing." So there was some belief in Jesus of Nazareth. Not exactly sure what it was, but some kind of belief. So Jesus immediately said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, obviously not understanding what Jesus is talking about, says, "How can a man be born when he's old?" Say, "Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" "Well, that's foolish, so it can't mean that." Well, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, you're right to believe. Nicodemus, I have a kingdom I'm offering. Nicodemus, one must be born again to see the kingdom and enter the kingdom I'm speaking about. That is what the Son of God is presenting to this believer in some sense that he is from God. You know, I think today most religious groups around us, they understand this principle, they would agree with it. Most religious people around us would say, "Yes, you must be born again." But have you ever heard that old expression, "The devil's in the details"? How is one born of God? How does one become a Christian? That is a pivotal question that must be correctly answered. The Son of God said you must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. I'm not satisfied with what I read out of a lot of man-made theologies. But I am satisfied with various passages that help me understand principles better. I'm talking about biblical principles like Titus chapter 3. So that's up there on the screen. You may have already turned to that passage of Scripture. In Titus chapter 3 and in verse 3 we find the human condition. We find the condition of those that have sinned. He says, talks about those that have been foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. The plight of the human condition. He says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through..." It sounds like this is important. "The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." That sounds a whole lot like being born of water and the Spirit's washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I think that's very helpful. This being born of water is a regenerative washing, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, I'm not talking about going back into your mother's womb. I'm not talking about that first birth that all of us have come forth from our mother's womb. I'm talking about a regenerative washing. It's a washing that regenerates us in a spiritual sense. It makes us new. We've been dead and old spiritually. We're going to be rejuvenated or regenerated in a spiritual sense. Our sins have made us filthy and in need of a spiritual cleansing. I've come to provide, man, that spiritual cleansing. I've come to wash away your sins. Well, how do you know that's what it is? Because the New Testament speaks about a washing that regenerates one spiritually. Ananias told Saul, the Christian killer, about this type of regenerative washing in the book of Acts and in chapter 22 and in verse 16. He had been sent there by Jesus to wait for instructions that were going to come to him. Ananias comes to him. The man had been fasting and praying, knowing that he had been persecuting the Christ and his followers. Ananias said, "What are you waiting for? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name or the authority of God." Calling on the name or the authority of the Lord, of Jehovah. That's a regenerative washing if I ever saw one. That's a washing that takes one that's dead and makes them alive spiritually, because there's the washing away of one's sins. Dear friends, sins are not removed until one is baptized. That's very contrary to very popular religious opinion. Many people in our generation are of the impression that you go on and get saved first, and then perchance later on you'll get baptized or immersed in some kind of water. And that is not what the Scriptures are teaching us. But the majority believe it. And that gives the majority a great deal of confidence. But it's a very ill-founded confidence. If you look with me in the book of Galatians and in chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, these Christians that were among the province of Galatia, they had confidence. They understood what was required of them biblically. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 26... the Apostle Paul said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, many people would just stop reading there in verse 26, but we're not going to. That would kind of abuse the text. He goes on to say, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Their belief led them to understand what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. "I know that you're from God." "Well, Nicodemus, if that's the case, you must be born again." These Galatians, they had a faith in Jesus. And that faith led them to put Christ on in baptism. And as a result of that, they were in Christ Jesus. And see the result? They're reborn people. They're no longer sons of the devil. They're now sons of Abraham. Sons and daughters of Abraham. They are new sons. They are sons of God. They're born of God. They are changed. They are truly saved. They've had their sins washed away. I don't want to leave this point without making it crystal clear in the minds of anybody that are struggling with this. In the book of Acts and in chapter 2, the establishment of the church that belongs to Jesus, the very ones that shouted, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," now stood before Simon Peter on that infamous day of Pentecost. And Peter had preached that first sermon, and the conclusion was, "The one that you've crucified has been made both Lord and Christ." In verse 37 of Acts 2, being cut to the heart, understanding exactly what Peter was saying, he said to them and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, to those that had asked that question, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the removal or remission of your sins. and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That's really important. Here they believed. They believed emphatically. They believed so much, it cut their hearts. It's like, oh, I'm going to die. Is there anything that I can do to maybe avoid a death sentence? Anything I can do to possibly make it up to him? What can we do? They said with urgency in their voice. Peter told them what to do. Repent, every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. They believed that. They earnestly believed that. They believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, prompting that question. They continued to listen to Peter. But notice what Peter said in verse 40. Peter, he continued to exhort them, requesting them to be saved. They were not yet saved. Verse 40, they were not yet saved. They believed passionately and fervently what Peter said. They were not yet saved. So verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added unto them. This is the New Testament pattern. Based upon believing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the need to become children of God, children of Father Abraham, being heirs of the kingdom. How do you do that? You must be born again. Born of water and the Spirit. Repenting and being baptized for the removal or the remission, the washing away of your sins. They gladly receive that message. That's the New Testament pattern. Here in the book of Acts and in chapter 18, as basically Luke is just giving us the summary of how people became Christians, the pattern's been established here in this one simple passage. That scripture says, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed. Notice it doesn't say, and they asked Jesus to come into their hearts as their personal Savior. I don't think you can see that in verse 8, can you? That's not what it says. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and said the sinner's prayer. It doesn't say that, does it? No, the New Testament pattern's already been established. The New Testament pattern's very simple. The Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. That's the way that it always was in the Bible. That's the way it was in the New Testament. And these Corinthians began to understand the value of adhering unto that pattern. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the very ones that were doing this, in verse 13 of that first letter that Paul wrote, he said, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We've come from all different facts of life, male and female, slave or free, but we've all been radically changed. Being baptized, the Holy Spirit placed us into the blood-bought body of Jesus Christ. We're parts and members of His church. We are members of the church of Christ. And we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. As I said before, the devil's been busy. He's been convincing millions to buy a cheap bill of goods, to go on and get saved before baptism, and then later they can get immersed if they've already been saved. Speaking from the experience of what I've been told, that I had been sprinkled when I was 2 weeks old, I left the falsehoods of man-made religion in July of 1982, was baptized in the Christ for the remission of my sins on July the 11th, and set forth to build a course of confidence in my relationship that's based on Peter, Paul, James, and Jude, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not based upon my personal feelings, but based upon that which is tangible and readable, and that which I'll take to my grave with confidence, because that is what has been written by the apostles of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A lot of people that are claiming to be born again, sadly, do not have a right to that confidence. Let's look at another point. That first point's really important. This point goes back to what John is adhering to. John is speaking to those who are born of God. He's speaking to those that are the little children of God. He's speaking to those that are his brethren. He's speaking to those who are Christians. And let me just read the passage again, beginning in verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in Him, and when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." Pursuing righteousness. We are little children. We are the children of God. We are born again. But yet it requires an active and daily pursuit. A pursuit of that which is right. That which God refers to is right. There's a lot of people that are all throughout Mobile, Alabama, that are taught that this is not a necessity when it comes to our salvation. You say, oh, really? There really is. There's a lot of people all throughout Mobile that don't think that that's necessary concerning the salvation of the soul. Yep, that's exactly right. They have been persuaded by the doctrine known as eternal security, or the perseverance of the saints, or something that I think is a little bit more commonly known by many of us as members of the Lord's church, as a doctrine known as once you're saved, you're always saved. And that doctrine says, irrespective of the sins that I now commit because I am a Christian, that irrespective of those sins, I know that I am saved, and I know that it is absolutely impossible for me to lose salvation in Jesus Christ based upon that type of doctrine. It's a confidence that a lot of people have, but in this generation, it needs to be seen as fake news. It really is. There's nothing true to it. A lot of people have it. John speaks in this way. If you look with me in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 7. Remember he's talking to. He even begins the verse this way in verse 7. He says, "Little children." Now we know who he's talking to, right? Brethren, Christians. "Let no one deceive you." You almost wonder if he's personally talking to John Calvin 15 centuries later. "Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil." That can be you. He says, "For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." He says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest," or obvious. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." I think that John's being fairly clear, although that verse 9 is a little difficult. He's being pretty clear here, isn't he? He's trying to tell us who are Christians that you better start thinking, speaking, and acting the right way. You better start speaking, thinking, and acting like you're a child of God. That you're going to be doing everything that you possibly can to overcome the sinful deeds that prompt you to go against God. And that you're going to do everything that you can to try to avoid placing yourselves in situations like this in the future that would encourage you to walk away from God in some type of sinful practice. Those who are born of God will not live a sinful lifestyle. That's basically what verse 9 is saying. They may occasionally be caught up in a sin, but they're not going to practice it. They're not going to live it. They're going to recognize it and turn away from it when they do it. It's when we turn away and when we're forgiven of our sins, it's like we didn't do it. We're not going to practice a walk in darkness. Now, there's a pretty clear example of a fellow that did this in the book of Acts and in chapter 18 by the name of Simon. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 13 in that passage, he was able to hear the things that Philip had been preaching, watching the miracles that he was doing. He was amazed, and there in verse 13, when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. And so he was baptized into Christ. He had become a Christian. He had become a child of God. He had been born again. But it didn't take too long. As you see here, when Peter and John came down as apostles, knowing that the Holy Spirit had not been given, they had not laid hands upon anyone to be able to work a variety of spiritual gifts or miraculous deeds, there in verse 18, when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone that I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, it's not said to us exactly what's going on in the mind of Simon here. But this is kind of Simon's background. He had claimed to be a sorcerer, someone great. The people of that area seemed to worship him almost like a god. And so he sees Peter and John come down and do amazing things like this, and able to transfer these gifts one to another, and basically came to them and said, here's $500. How about if I can do this too? Seems to indicate some covetous, some greed, going back to an old lifestyle. Well, Peter knew exactly what his issue was. There in verse 20, Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned. You're poisoned by bitterness. You're bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Well, I tell you, neither Simon had been enlightened in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Neither one of them. I think both of them understood. If we go back to living a sinful type of lifestyle, it's going to cost us our souls. And then we're going to have to stand before God and tremble in fear as a result. "You've been poisoned. You're bound in iniquity, Simon." So the other Simon said, "Repent and pray God that perhaps your thoughts or your heart may be forgiven you." That's very serious for us to understand that principle. That we have to pursue righteousness. We can't keep living in sin. You know, John speaks about that in the first portion of the letter, in the first chapter. He said in verse 7, "If we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." In verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," verse 9, "He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the word is not in us." John has encapsulated for us in just a few words primarily the walk of a Christian. And we're in fellowship with God. We're walking and practicing what Jesus Christ would have us to do. And then we look at ourselves, and I look at myself, and I fail from time to time. How about you? It's pretty much our walk, right? We're really trying hard, but sometimes we fall prey. We give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life. We come to the recognition of that. And then we come to Jesus on bended knee, so to speak, willing to repent and pray God, confessing unto God, "I have failed you. I've been involved in this lust. I've been involved in this sinful practice, this sinful thing I've done, this sinful word I've said." And the blood of Jesus Christ is willing to forgive us of all of our sins. If we confess. If we confess. Conditional. If we confess, forgiveness is possible. And we're, as Christians, we're admonished to live this way. They were admonished to live that way in the first century. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians the second chapter, the Philippians were a wonderful group of saints. They really were. We learn about their origin in the book of Acts in chapter 16. And the Apostle Paul kind of lets us in on the relationship that they built over the years. And he says to them in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, he says, "My beloved, as you've always obeyed," they had a clear and close relationship, "as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of light." They're to hold fast the laws of Jesus Christ. And that will help them be like Him. That will help them be like Christ or Christians. And the result of that is very simple. The result of that is that these are sinless, blameless, without spot or blemish. individuals that are without fault in this world. I know that there are many, and there are many that are within the Church of Christ themselves that are saying, Ken, that's just impossible. Holier than thou, preacher? No. Let's be holy like thou. Not holier than thou, but let's be holy like thou. Peter admonishes us, be holy. God is speaking to us, for I am holy. You want to be my sons and daughters? Be holy, for I am holy. We need to be like Christ Jesus. He was holy, innocent, pure, without spot, without blemish. His blood makes that possible. He wants us to live this way. This is the way we need to be. Romans chapter 6, I'd encourage you to read after the baptism that occurred and they've been freed from sin. And he goes on and he just pours it on the Romans. As a result of that, don't think that you should return to a sinful lifestyle. As a result of that, put to deeds the sin that are in the flesh. He's encouraging us, don't let sin have dominion over you. You're under grace. He encourages us to be that way. And yet some say, no, it's impossible. We can't be this way. We can't be blameless. Well, we realize we say that, we're saying something kind of silly, something very inconsistent with what the New Testament says. If we take that position, then no man could ever be an elder in the Lord's church. We look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where all the requirements are given for a man that would desire to be an elder. And it says there the very first thing that he's required to be if he's going to be an elder in the Lord's church is a man who's blameless. Says not only the idea that he's striving to be blameless, he says a bishop then must be blameless. So if you're not blameless, you can't be an elder. If it's impossible, there is no such work as eldership in the Lord's church. Well, what is he referring to? He's referring to the words like I've been talking to. The idea of a man that at this moment will you be able to convict him of sin? Are you able to go and say, this brother, he's a drunkard. He gets drunk. Now, you might accuse him of that, but can you confirm it? That's what Jesus was saying to those. They accused Jesus of all kinds of things. They accused Jesus of having a demon, remember? They accused Jesus of being like a Samaritan. And Jesus went on in John chapter 8, speaking to his enemies, which of you can convict me? There's a big difference between accusing and convicting somebody. You know, it's the old expression, when they accuse you, you try to figure out, how do I get my name back? Hopefully, they've just been wrong about it. They've made a wrong judgment. But here's the man that you can make all the wrong judgments, but you have to come up with the proof. A man must be blameless. He's not living and practicing some particular sin. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that at all. This is what we've been called to. This is where God wants us to be. This is where God insists that we go. And if we go there, we can have confidence. You can say, Ken, you're saying such difficult things. How can I have confidence in anything after hearing these words? Well, let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, if you're thinking like that, listen to what John has to say. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 1, my little children, he said, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm writing these things down so that you won't sin, so that you'll know exactly what's sinful and what's not. You'll know this is right, this is wrong. We're writing these down for you, by the way. So listen and hear and abide in the teachings that we're writing. And if you do that, you can live in such a way as to not sin. And yet if you sin, that's the way he writes. Here's how you take care of it. We have an advocate. We have an intercessor. We have a mediator that will go to bat for us. If we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, making us righteous again. So when we think about this passage, we need to be practicing righteousness, knowing that we have a great Savior that will go to bat for us if we'll sincerely pray and repent. That's God's promise. That gives me confidence. I hope it gives you some confidence too. But that's not all. Let's get into a little bit more specifics as we continue to think about what John is writing. And there's two things that we have in specific, and then I'll end the lesson for you today. And that is this first one we read in the third chapter of 1 John. And he talks about our need to have love for others. Here in verse 16, 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 16, he says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." You don't have to dig too far into that, right? What do you think of someone that's willing to give their life for you? I think about the American soldiers that are willing to give their lives so that we can stay free. Ladies, you might think about your knight that comes arriving in shining armor, that comes to liberate you from the fire-breathing dragon. Let's make it really personal there, right? Easy to love someone like that. We love Jesus Christ because we know He laid down His life so that we can have eternal life. Verse 17, but, don't you just hate those? "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us," look at verse 21, "we have confidence towards Him." He's talking about confidence in the midst of this very topic. It falls within the scope of pursuing righteousness, loving other people. Love never fails, remember? That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It never fails to place the interest of others ahead of our own interest, as the Lord our Savior Jesus Christ placed our interest above His own. And the test of this type of relationship is exactly what the local churches are all about. The local church tests whether or not we do love each other. The Lord has given us a body of believers in our geographical area to confirm, can I get along, can I work with, can I love them? And the Lord is monitoring. And what is your heart telling you in particular? Do you love in deed and truth as our Lord Jesus Christ did for us when others come a-calling? Do you have a loving attitude? You know, we others know, really, because they can spot it in your words and your deeds. We may try to hide hatred from others, from the hearts of others, but it's so obviously expressed in the way you talk and the things that you do. Are you willing to forsake your time, your plans, and yes, even your money, your finances, to help someone along life's way? Oh, Andy and Barney, didn't they teach us that in that great Andy Griffith episode that they sung, "Why don't we spread a little sunshine every day?" We need to be people like that. We need to be people that I know that might sound a little bit goofy, but it really does reflect us in a lot of ways. Are we people that are spreading the light of Jesus Christ to somebody around us every day? That's a pursuit of righteousness. That's who we need to be. And let's look at the second one as we go towards the end of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. And let's begin reading in verse 11. "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Like I said, Satan works overtime, and Satan tries to shake our faith. He tries to do it through a variety of troubles and trials and anxieties and miseries, and he's very successful at it, because he knows when we get miserable, we're just very likely to throw in the towel. I.e. Job, the story of Job. When we get miserable, he thinks we're going to throw in the towel. It works on a lot of folks. It works on a lot of people. Get your confidence shaken, thinking, hey, listen, everything was going good. Suddenly everything's going really bad. Then bang, apostasy, walking away from God. We can't be mired by the techniques and the schemes of the devil to destroy us. We need to be people that every day press forward. We push on, so to speak. In the book of Romans and in chapter 10, The Apostle Paul's making this point to the Christians in Rome. This particular passage has been really abused by a lot of folks in the denominational world. But actually, this particular passage of Scripture is not trying to tell people what they need to do to be saved. It's talking to the saved how to remain in that condition. And when you look there in verse 9 and 10, he says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him would not be put to shame." And there's no distinction between Jews and Greeks. It's for all of us. We've answered the call of God. We've made that good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We've been like that Ethiopian treasurer that said, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." But sometimes that belief wavers, and sometimes it falls away. We can't allow it to happen. We have to continually believe. We have to continually confess. It needs to be the mode of our life. It is the profession of our life. And that's what John is trying to get us to understand. When we look at 1 John chapter 5, he said in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name or the authority of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe." Every day I get up, I believe. I believe. I believe. Every day I believe in the authority of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. And so to all of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ in this place, to those of you that may be listening on the World Wide Web, sometimes I forget that we put our sermons up there and anybody across the globe can listen to the things that you're hearing today. Those of you that are born in God, practice righteousness. Love one another fervently. And continue each and every day with the courage of your convictions to stand up for Jesus Christ. And if you will do those things, you have every reason to have confidence, to have assurance, to know that you're free from sin and fearless of when Jesus comes back. When the Son of God comes back, you know what we're going to say? "Oh man, I've been waiting for this day. This is a glorious day. This is a great day. There's my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We're not going to try to run or hide or cower in a corner because we have confidence. When the Lord comes, it is appearing that we're going to be with Him forever. We should have that as we think about what Jesus had to say in John chapter 9 to His disciples, to those who were around Him wondering if He was the Messiah. He said in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." The Lord said, "Listen, the promises I've made to you, take them to your grave. Because I am the Lord of sin. I'm the Lord that conquered sin. I have conquered death. And forever you'll be with me in heaven." Have confidence, assurance. Practice righteousness. Love your brethren fervently. Every day, that profession of Jesus to shine the light to all the world. So in this audience that looks down and says, "Hey Ken, I have absolutely no confidence right now. I sure hope Jesus doesn't come." Well, He may come this afternoon. He very well may. And if that's what you're feeling, you need to make some changes really quick. If you've not yet been baptized in Jesus Christ, I just cleaned out the baptistry yesterday. It's nice and fresh and ready to go. It'll take away all your sins if you're baptized in Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. My brother or sister, if you are not practicing righteousness, you know it. Maybe others don't around. Others around don't know what you're doing, but you know that you're sinning against God. Isn't it time to get real? It really is, isn't it? Isn't it time to be able to lay your head down on your pillow tonight and said, "Man, I finally have done it. I finally have told God I'm sorry. I finally have asked for His mercy. I finally have pledged a good conscience to Him. I'm finally going to start doing it right. Lord Jesus, tonight would be a great night for You to come if You'd like." Wouldn't it be nice to lay your head down on your pillow tonight with that thought? Because you know you haven't been able to do that lately. Whatever the case, please, humble yourself. Stretch out your hands, as we were taught in our Bible class. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual, sinful condition while we stand and sing this song.